It's with that goal and with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study this evening. Heavenly Father, we bow before you asking that tonight as we walk through an amazing account, that you would open our eyes to behold you, to behold your Son, that we might learn and further worship. Lord, even as we learn that we would worship, receive all honor and glory tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 7. Tonight we'll be walking through verses 1 through 14. Our study is entitled, A Vision for the Ages. A Vision for the Ages. It wasn't that long ago, just maybe a month or two ago, my wife Emily and I had an opportunity to go and tour the Rinalda House, the museum. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to do that. It has its own unique history and story, and fascinating to walk through and see the beauty of that mansion and walk through and understand how it came to be and all the various parts of the property. But within this house, mansion, museum, there are multiple art pieces, which, hey, I'm not an artist. I don't know hardly anything about art. But there was one particular piece that they had mounted on the wall that really drew my attention. Coming up to it, was looking over it. It was an oil painting someone had painted of a scene in nature. Kind of looking out over the vast terrain and forest and quite large, very beautiful. But the amazing thing was, as I was looking at it, and even as Emily was looking at it, you know, your first glance, you take it in and it's incredible. And then you begin to look a bit more closely and you begin to see more and more of the intricacies that at first what you thought was just a impressive display of nature in this painting, you look closely and you begin to marvel at all of the details that this painter was able to put on this portrait. Looking closely to see there's a home and figures with this home in the forest setting. To look to another area and to see and take in what looked like a chapel. To look and to take in the animals. All that maybe just one glance, you're amazed at it, but the more you look at it, the more you're drawn in. It's even more amazing than what you at first expected. And even to look at it, to stand there and to think, who or what am I in comparison to such an incredible painting? You know, that's sort of the perspective that we have, even of ourselves, to stand before you tonight, to try to walk through Daniel chapter 7 tonight, and Lord willing, next week, that as we look at Daniel chapter 7, much of what has come before in Daniel seems to be building to this chapter. Much that's going to follow, as impressive as it is, seems to flow out of this chapter. A chapter that maybe at first glance, it is impressive and amazing, but then even the more that you begin to look at it, the more that you study it, the more that you think and ponder and meditate on even the imagery, all the more you marvel at what an incredible chapter this is, such that, rightly I believe, many Bible commentators would say this is really the heart of the book of Daniel, maybe the most important chapter in Daniel. In fact, one would even go even further to say, quote, it would be no exaggeration to say that this chapter is one of the most important passages of the Old Testament. I mean, that to hear that, we're on the edge of our seat, I hope. we need to be on high alert to take in what is it that's going to be on display in this chapter. Again, as the Bible commentator John Walvoord put it, the vision of Daniel in chapter 7 provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. That's pretty impressive words. Now, even hearing that, maybe you're thinking, but haven't we already seen a vision in Daniel that's already depicting what's going to happen in the future? And the answer to that's yes. If you remember back in Daniel chapter 2, in fact, flip over there for just a moment. Daniel has already, well, he hasn't had the vision. There was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, but Daniel helped interpret that dream, which Nebuchadnezzar, king in Babylon, he had this dream. He couldn't make sense of it. He calls in eventually Daniel, who comes in and begins to give this interpretation of what it is that he saw. That back in chapter 2, there was this dream depicting a very impressive statue, a great statue. And looking at the statue from top, working all the way down to the bottom, how it was composed of different elements. The head was made of gold. The breast and arms of silver. The belly, the thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron, feet partly iron and partly of clay. And not that it's just a random, though intriguing, dream, it's intentional. And as Daniel relays what it signifies, each element of this statue are depicting present and future kings and their kingdoms, even the succession, one kingdom after the other. The first signifying Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the top gold, impressive, but even for Nebuchadnezzar to hear, yeah, after you, you're going to fade off from the scene, so will Babylon, and up will arise another kingdom. In fact, after that kingdom, up will arise a third kingdom. Yea, even after that third kingdom, there will come forth a fourth kingdom, impressive and strong. But even the uniqueness of that dream back in chapter 2, as there was the statue, suddenly, if you remember, there appears the stone. A stone cut without hands. This stone cut without hands broke in, struck the statue, and it's as if the statue fades away, and the stone remains, and the stone becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. And what is that signifying? Why, the kingdom of God, His kingdom, which will be established and will continue and will never fail. How that helped Daniel, how that even helped Nebuchadnezzar in some ways as he was trying to make sense of that dream. But now going to chapter 7, there's going to be another, not dream, but vision, a dream and a vision. And it's going to be similar to chapter 2, but we're going to see the imagery changes. It shifts a little bit. More details are going to be given. Again, think of it like if Daniel's a mountain range, everything's leading up to this here in chapter 7. All even demonstrating and establishing that recurrent theme throughout this book, that God is sovereign. That even though Daniel finds himself in exile at a teenage year, all the way fast forwarding to the time of the Persians and the Medes, and he's advanced in years, still in exile, the fact that God reigns, how the Lord has preserved Daniel and has kept Daniel, demonstrating that God is sovereign and he reigns, to now again in chapter 7 as Daniel will have this vision and it's going to look to the future of what's to come, that we can still, with Daniel even, find stability in this very wonderful truth that God is sovereign and he reigns. But even before we get into this vision, I think there's one maybe qualifier or clarification that I think is helpful for all of us. Because what we're beginning to get into here, and then even in more detail in the upcoming chapters, no doubt if you know Daniel, much of the focus is going to turn to something called eschatology. What's eschatology? Put simply, the study of the last things. Other places in the Bible that we could go, in fact, the last book in the Bible, Revelation, totally dedicated, it seems, to eschatology. But sometimes, when we study eschatology, I mean, we can get really excited about it. Sometimes it becomes a special focus for us. But sometimes it seems we can get very wrapped up with the what of eschatology, the events, the dates, the timing. And if we're not careful, maybe we can so fixate on that that we're largely missing the who of eschatology. You track with me? In no way to say that the events or the dates or the details aren't significant. No, since they're in the pages of Scripture, they are significant. We have to work hard with the Lord's help to make sense of what is to come and how to align the details, and as best as we can with studying God's Word, making sense of what is the future sequence of these events, which here at Twin City we've sought to do, the pastors, all of us teaching. Even you think back not that long ago how we walked through the book of Revelation, teaching clearly we do believe that there is a future coming millennial kingdom that will be here on this earth, preceded by a period of 7 years known as the tribulation. And even before that tribulation begins, how the Lord will call up to himself his people in an event called the rapture. But then when that millennial kingdom begins, that's all set in motion with the second coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that, we teach that. But again, in all of that, our ultimate focus, what excites us, isn't just the dates and the details, the what, but the who. So even as we begin to walk through and focus here on eschatology, the study of the last things, maybe even as one person put it, we want to bring our eschatology and situate it underneath our Christology. Put differently, our focus. We hope to have the focus upon the return of our Savior. That's what we long for. To see him come back. Not as he came the first time in humility, but as he will come the second time with his whole glory revealed and unveiled. Let's walk through this vision that Daniel has. As we come to Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, this vision, our outline tonight, it really revolves around three main actors. The first we see in verses 1 through 8. If you're taking notes, the description, the actor that's going to be seen here, it's even more will be seen, but we'll label it this: the nations that rage. The nations that rage. Looking down at chapter 7, verse 1, Daniel records in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Which, we come into chapter 7, we read that first verse, and maybe even we're thrown off, because in the prior chapter, why Belshazzar wasn't the focus, it was now the focus upon Darius, also known as Cyrus, leader of the Medes and the Persians. What do we do here? How do we make sense of this? Well, again, remember, chapters 1 through 7, much of it's written in Aramaic, much of it's focusing upon historical events. And here in chapter 7, it will be the last chapter written in Aramaic, almost like a hinge, setting us up for the remaining chapters, where there will be more sights, more visions, more focus upon the future. Put simply, what we find here isn't recorded in chronological order. In fact, the events and the vision here in chapter 7 take us back even before what happened in chapter 5, where it's the final moments of Belshazzar. Again, maybe another illustration. Everything's been building to this chapter. Everything's going to flow out of this chapter. This chapter serving as a hinge. There's even this shift of language, pronouns, where in verse 2 forward, much of it's going to be written in the first person. Daniel himself relaying what he saw and what he wrote down. A little bit different than what's been relayed in the prior chapters, much of it written in the third person. So again, here, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel has been in exile for some time. Nebuchadnezzar's off the scene, now Belshazzar's ruling. Belshazzar as co-ruler, his father Nabonidus also ruling. Daniel's far from Israel, far from the temple, far from the worship of God. Suddenly, as he's laying on his bed, we read he had a dream and visions. Visions, yes, in the plural, maybe capturing this one vision is so full, it's almost bursting with such truth that he sees. It's similar, as we said again, to chapter 2, but it's fuller, it's more complete, it's climaxing here in chapter 7. He says, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The winds are swirling up out of the great sea. Daniel sees, as he's laying on his bed, four beasts that are brought forth, each different from each other. What are these beasts? The nations. To be more specific, four nations, four kingdoms, the same that we did see back in chapter 2, but now again, the focus is upon them, though the imagery has shifted, not that of a statue composed of different elements, but rather four different beasts, representing four different kingdoms. and them coming up out of the Great Sea. It's going to be repeated a little bit differently later in the chapter that they are coming forth from the earth. You put it together, it's just stressing these are four human earthly kingdoms that had dominion, that did rule, and even will rule yet in the future, but each different in its succession. Again, even looking later in the chapter, not to steal too much from next time, but again, we're told very clearly in verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So even there, the imagery is pretty incredible. It's even a bit apocalyptic. But the scriptures often give us the control. They help us interpret what these apocalyptic images are. So we're not able to just turn them into anything, but rather to interpret it in light of scripture. Four kings, four kingdoms here on this earth. Again, you might say, okay, yeah, but I saw that back in chapter 2. Well, it's put differently. Pay attention to the details here. He sees this first beast. As best as you can, try to visualize this. And no, I do not have slides for these. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. What is this first beast that he sees? Well, as Daniel would see it, he would immediately make the connection. Even if we had studied back in chapter 2, we would know clearly the connection. Who is this referring to? Why, it's the same first kingdom displayed in chapter 2, that of Babylon. And even zeroing in very specifically on Nebuchadnezzar. The imagery of a lion, even the imagery of an eagle used elsewhere in the Old Testament. A lion, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, in Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 49, Jeremiah chapter 50. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, depicted like an eagle, also described in Jeremiah 49, Lamentations chapter 4, Ezekiel 17, even Habakkuk chapter 1. In fact, you can think of it like this. In the same way in our own country, how one animal sort of stands for and represents the United States of America, what animal would that be? That of the eagle. Well, if we were to go back all the way to ancient Babylon, you really would find that image of a lion as the representation for Babylon. In fact, even winged lions found in ruins of Babylon. We mentioned in the past the famous Ishtar Gate, one of the gates that would lead you into the city of Babylon. As you would walk in and look at this most impressive construction, it even would be decorated all around with lions. So this first beast, it's that of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is king specifically, and maybe you're even piecing together what's described here. This lion, impressive, the king of the animals, and even the eagle, the king of the birds, so mighty, so impressive, and yet its wings were plucked. And it seems it was on the ground, and suddenly it's lifted up from the ground, standing back on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. Does that sound familiar with anything we've walked through in Daniel? Sounds a lot like what happened in Daniel chapter 4. where Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride, and the Lord humbled him, making him to be like a beast, living out in the fields. And at last, when he humbled himself, the Lord lifted him back up onto 2 feet. His reason was restored, or as we're told in verse 4 here, a human mind was given to it. How once he had been beastly and animal-like, now even restored to be a human again. But before we focus too much upon this, suddenly, behold, a second beast is brought forth, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. Thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." Daniel's taking this in. He's connecting the dots. What kingdom is this? Why? It's, again, parallel with chapter 2. So again, now here in chapter 7, the kingdom that follows and comes right after that of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, maybe even symbolized by the way that this one bear is raised up on one side, perhaps one side appearing larger than the other, the way that the Medes and the Persians were one kingdom, and yet it really was the Persians that were more impressive and powerful. Daniel sees this, even amazing, stepping outside of Scripture, how this is exactly what happened in history. Daniel even seen this before it even happened, because this is happening in the first year of Belshazzar, leader of Babylon. Maybe another display of this book being given by God details exactly what happens, fulfilling perfectly what God reveals. The bear, representing the Medes and the Persians, even as it has 3 ribs that it seemingly has devoured and it's enjoying in its mouth, what is that to be? Well, the Medes and the Persians were known especially for the 3 kingdoms that they conquered: Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. First you have Babylon, the lion with the wings. Then you have the bear raised up on its side, signifying the Medes and the Persians. Then we're told there's another beast that comes forward. Verse 6, "As I kept looking, behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads. And dominion was given to it." What is it that Daniel's seen? Already a preview of what is fulfilled exactly in history. How the Medes and the Persians, they fall to the wayside because of the next kingdom that comes forward, that of Greece. Where Greece, led for a time by the young man Alexander the Great, who at age 20 came to power and so quickly conquered the Persian Empire. And then Alexander the Great, in a span of 10 years, by the time he reaches the age of 32, has conquered the known world. And even the legend that he wept because there was no more to conquer. The speed, the swiftness, like that of a leopard even with wings on it, further signifying the speed and the swiftness. But this beast having 4 heads, why, it's Alexander the Great, who then fades off the scene as he dies, and the kingdom of Greece, after some time, was what? Divided between his 4 generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Daniel's taking this in to even consider how it's fulfilled exactly with this imagery. But he keeps looking, and why, there's a fourth beast. And it seems it can't even be defined in zoology, but it's impressive in its terror. He says it's dreadful, it's terrifying, it's extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. Even there, that signification, iron, connecting us back with chapter 2. The fourth kingdom, coming after Greece, that of Rome. And how Rome devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And how it was different from all the beasts that were before it. Even more of the world conquered and even maintaining that kingdom for a much longer period than Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, or Greece. It will even say that this beast has 10 horns. Where Daniel's even beginning to see things about this fourth kingdom that happened in history, and yet we're going to see, especially in the coming chapters, elements with this fourth kingdom that are going to resurface very much in the future. That even outside of Daniel, many other passages, especially in Revelation, will speak of this fourth kingdom, that of Rome, revitalized, restored, again ruling in the future. 10 horns, later we'll see in the chapter, these signify 10 kings. Hard to make sense of it being something that happened right after Greece, up through the fall of the Roman Empire. Seems more likely that this again is speaking of something still yet to come in the future. And you know, sometimes in the Old Testament, part of the challenge in studying these prophecies are there are at times things spoken that have a near fulfillment and then also have a far future fulfillment. Maybe you've come across that before. Even the way that sometimes when people would study all the truth of the Messiah, even the Jews of Jesus' day totally missed that there would be 2 comings of the Messiah. The first in humility, the second in glory. In fact, I had a professor in seminary. A few of our elders also had the same professor, wonderful professor. I remember he said specifically when you're studying in Isaiah, some of the challenge in interpreting Isaiah is from one verse to the next, Isaiah can jump from events that can have a great distance between them. He said it's sort of like mountain peaks, that maybe from one vantage point it all looks like it's one mountain peak, one event, but seen rather from a different vantage point, you begin to see there's actually several mountain peaks with great distance between them. He referred to it as Isaian hopscotch. Maybe we could call this here eschatological Roman hopscotch. And with these 10 horns signifying 10 kings, Daniel notices another horn, a little horn, came up among them. 3 of the first horns were pulled down by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. There's this one little horn that rises up. One horn signifying one man who begins to consolidate power as he removes 3 of the horns. This one man who has the eyes of a man, a description signifying great intelligence, powerful insight, extensive knowledge, but that matched with a mouth uttering great boasts, even blasphemies. As the commentator Miller put it, he is both brilliant and arrogant. And we're going to even see in the coming chapters already a preview of maybe the personification of evil in human form, what the book of Revelation will refer to as the Antichrist. Daniel sees this, one human kingdom after another, putting them all together. Here are the human nations that rage. Again, the imagery is that of these ferocious beasts. They're impressive, but they're scary as Daniel takes this in. They bite, they devour, and even the fourth, so intense and fearful. Even wording here, the nations that rage from Psalm 2, the kingdoms of this world that would band together in hostility against the one true God. This is the first actor in this vision. Praise the Lord, the vision doesn't end there. The vision continues. Daniel keeps looking, and we're introduced now to the second actor. Seen in verses 9 through 12, the nations that rage, now the Father who rules. Again, another display of this recurring theme that God is sovereign. Now even especially, Daniel looks and he beholds there were thrones that were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Much of the attention has been on human history and human kingdoms, and now the Ancient of Days steps forward. The Ancient of Days signifying, no doubt, God who is eternal, but the one who sits over, he was before, he's over, he'll continue over all the days of man. And what with all that's scary in these prior verses, all that might make a believer fearful, to look up and to see the Ancient of Days with no fretting, no panic, no concern, he takes his seat. And his vesture, his clothing was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. Holy of holy and purity of purities, Daniel sees in this image. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. And the power, the might, the purity, the holiness, even judgment with these flames. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. And all around this one who sits upon the throne, what are there? Thousands upon thousands attending him. Myriads upon myriads standing before him. The highest known number in the ancient world, that magnified, countless are those around ready to serve, ready to worship this one who takes his seat. And the court sat, and it says, the books are opened. Again, with all that Daniel's having to walk through, the trial of the life of faith, and how at times it seems unbelievers have the upper hand, and they're going to have the last laugh. For him to look up and to see the Ancient of Days with his numberless, believe, angelic beings around him. And how it says the books are opened. Maybe a way for us to remember tonight, everything on earth is seen and recorded by a perfect heavenly eye. There's no hiding from this all-seeing eye. Nothing is missed. Nothing is neglected. All sin, all evil, all wrongs, all mistreatment, all injustice, all wickedness. Nothing gets past him. It is all accounted for, and here it will be accounted for, and there's going to be a reckoning. How that's even tied, especially as he continues with this little horn, which had seemed so impressive and scary with its boasts, but set in contrast to the Ancient of Days, oh, it's next to nothing. There's judgment that comes upon it. The beast is slain, its body was destroyed, it's given to the burning fire. The rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. You know, these three prior kingdoms, they had their moment, they then fade away. But they're not judged the way that this fourth kingdom, even with its future reappearance, is going to be destroyed in judgment. The nations that rage, Daniel sees. The Father who rules, which the Ancient of Days, I do believe, is just a description of God the Father. Again, seen in this incredible vision. The Lord in a unique way, depicting himself as he takes his seat. But we ask, why and to what end? Why is even this vision given? Is it just to see these kingdoms? Is it only to look upon the Father who sits upon the throne? You could think of it like this, the kingdoms depicted, it's human history, almost like rolling out the red carpet. The Father then takes his place. For now, the appearance, the unveiling, the third actor Daniel sees in this vision for the ages. The Son who receives. In verses 13 and 14. And again, it is here, no doubt, as with before, that we are amazed at what we see, and the more we look, the more we behold, there's more for us to glory over. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. I mean, we are here tonight on a Wednesday evening. And by means of this account, we're all reoriented to the way things really are. Where everything is ultimately heading. You and I might find ourselves like that of Daniel, feeling trial in the midst of great tragedy. He being an exile, a foreigner in a hostile environment, do you ever feel that way? Feeling as if you just stand out, you don't belong? Welcome to the club. Even as we gather here at church, every so often, it's as if we're all gathering together here at an outpost in the midst of a very hostile world. But as for Daniel, so even for us to look and with him to see one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And who is this figure? for him to come with the clouds of heaven. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, when there's reference to clouds, that's connected with God himself. For him even to come up to, it says, the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days in all of his purity and holiness. How is it that a figure could do just this? Why, this is pointing to this figure himself being divine. But we're told he's like a son of man. Some read this and think, is this referring to an angel? Well, the imagery here doesn't point to that. Especially as we're told in the next verse that all peoples, nations, and men of every language would serve him, better said, worship him. Angels aren't to be worshipped. Nor is this simply a reference to Israel. Again, why would Israel be worshipped? No, it says, like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man. Again, trying to pull together a lot of threads that are going on here. He sees this figure, and it's clear in the description, especially the connection with the clouds of heaven and in receiving worship, that this figure is divine. And yet the description, like a son of man, even to remember the parallel back in Daniel chapter 2 where we read of the stone, and we could read that and think, why does he use that imagery? For Daniel's drawing on very important imagery in the Old Testament connected with the Messiah. Perhaps the oldest image used of the Messiah, the stone in Genesis 49:24, the mighty one of Jacob, God himself, that you move forward to Psalm 118, the image of the stone that was rejected, who now has become what? The chief cornerstone from whom comes salvation, that later than the prophet Isaiah, using that same imagery in Isaiah 28:16, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. That parallel with this figure like a son of man, he's divine, and yet it's the Messiah, and yet pressing it a bit more, why is it that the imagery is that what it is in this vision? I mean, think back and look with me. There are winds, there's reference to heaven, there's reference to waters, the sea, there's reference to beasts, and now a reference to someone like the Son of Man. That at all sound familiar? Is there a place in the Bible where you find winds, or same Hebrew word, ruach, spirit? In the heaven, in waters, in animals, then crescendoing with man. Genesis chapter 1. The imagery here is not random. The imagery is very intentional. Again, the high point here in Daniel, all these threads coming together in this one figure who is divine, who is the Messiah, and yet is like man, he is man, like and parallel to the first man, Adam, who was given dominion and what? Failed. disobeyed, and we all have reaped the consequences of that. And we then long for and await a true and better Adam, the final last Adam, who will step forward and succeed and save his people, who then will receive dominion and rule and reign in a far greater way than the first Adam failed. And if you want to track it a bit more, I'll even point you to Abner Chow, president of the Masters University and Seminary, who's written a very heavy chapter, journal article on this vision here, where he, I think, argues pretty convincingly of all these threads, even the connection with Genesis. Who is this figure? Well, we've already told you. God the Son. That hints, threads that Daniel's beginning to take in, that, oh, how we see displayed so perfectly in the future revelation that God gives. A figure who is both divine and human. The glory of the God-man. The glory of your Savior. Who is both God and man. And as Daniel beholds him, and he presents himself before his father, the Ancient of Days. What is it that he receives? What is it that is given to him? Dominion, glory, and a kingdom. That all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. Might worship him. And this kingdom, this rule, this dominion, it is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Long ago, far away, in exile, what is it that Daniel is seeing? The great future second coming of this one like a Son of Man. In fact, again, even as Abner Chow would put it, this is the moment that human history has been waiting for. This is the moment God the Father has been waiting for, where at last God the Son steps forward to receive what is now rightly his to claim and possess. Which is something that you and I are still waiting to see. We're still looking ahead, waiting for this kingdom, which some might say isn't the kingdom now, isn't the kingdom present. Well, he is king, he has a kingdom, and no doubt God does rule over all, but have you been tracking even the connection with those four beasts? Were they four spiritual kingdoms? Why, no. Those were four earthly human kingdoms on this earth. Thus the progression, this kingdom, that the one like a Son of Man, that he will have, oh, it will be a real, physical, earthly kingdom. Which Daniel's going to get more glimpses of, and we're blessed to have the full canon where we can flip ahead even to Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20, where we will read for 1,000 years, our Savior will reign and rule with a kingdom on this earth. Amen. That's what it is that Daniel's seen. That's what it is that we look at and long for. In fact, to further even up the ante, though we don't have time to trace it, just tuck this away, that description, Son of Man, it's Jesus' most favorite description for himself. It's most often what he uses in the gospel accounts. Because it's a loaded description. It's signifying his deity. Yes, it's signifying his humanity. Yes, it's even signifying that connection with Adam as the true final better Adam. In fact, can you put your finger here and flip over to Mark chapter 14? I just want you to see it. Mark 14. Again, to consider the Son, to consider our Savior, who in his first coming, his glory's veiled. He's the King, yet he's born in a stable, in a manger. Coming first to save his people from their sin before he comes a second time to rule and reign in power. How he's standing on trial before the religious leaders in Mark chapter 14. You drop down to verse 61. How he came into his own and his own received him not, the very ones who should have known their Old Testament better and should have seen that this was their longed for Messiah, yet put him up on trial, mock, blaspheme, and attack him. How they look upon him, they question him, they look at him in verse 61 and they say, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And what does our Jesus say? "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven," which they immediately understood what he's claiming. For they tear their clothes and they say he's committed blasphemy. Why? He was claiming that he was the Messiah, that he indeed is God. That's who he is. That's how he's going to come his second time. Going back to Daniel 7, this vision for the ages. Daniel sees, Daniel takes in what everything is leading to, what history will climax with, this individual who will be crowned sovereign ruler on this earth. Maybe for us here tonight on this Wednesday evening, we could ask ourselves some simple questions, not even yet getting to the questions for discussion. Do you look out at the world today? Even the whirlwind of these last few years? at times feeling much like Daniel, very isolated, very out of place? Do you view the nations the way that Daniel's viewing these nations? These unbelieving, hostile beasts that at times seem to have all power are quite menacing, especially when they direct their attention against those who love the Lord. Do you tonight need to be reminded and move a bit further in the account to have your eyes upon the Son? To even tonight be reminded that if you know the Lord, you know where everything is heading. We're not just here by random. We're not just given a earthly life to accumulate some riches and retire and then enjoy things. That we're part of the greatest story, a very real story, where everything is looking ahead to this great return of our Savior. Maybe we need to have our eyes upon Him, even in the old gospel song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face." And what the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Or might you be here tonight, actually part of those nations, the nations that rage, that even tonight you would look on this most majestic figure and be hostile towards Him, or even maybe worse, indifferent towards Him. Oh, before He comes a second time, you need to hear and heed the words of Scripture, even in Old Testament language, kiss the Son. That with your heart of hearts to bow in humility to this one deserving of worship and praise. To hide yourself in Him. Father, we thank You for our study tonight. Oh, how this vision is like a painting. The more we look at it, the more we take in, the more we're amazed at Your word, the more we're amazed at You, the more we're amazed at Your Son. Help us to have our eyes upon our Savior as we keep running this race of faith, laying aside whatever it is that hinders us, remembering there are those that have faithfully run before us, even this Daniel. Give us strength, Lord, we so need it. We pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.